Well, good morning, Tabernacle family. Thanks for being with us. I want to welcome those who are with us in Manistee and those watching online. I'm looking forward to the time when we can say welcome to those here in Buckley, those in Manistee, and those in wherever, right? Maybe you're not looking forward to that, but I am. And so in that regard, before we get started today, I want to remind you that this evening there will be an interest meeting for a third campus in the Cadillac area. And so if you're from that direction, from Buckley, that is, per se, or if that's kind of close to you, if that's where you go to Meyer, how about that, right? If that is, because you know that what that means in Michigan is that's kind of your hub. We would love for you to come here to the Buckley campus at 6 p.m. tonight and just hear more about it. It's not going to be super formal. In fact, if you're not from there, but you're a vested part of this church, member or not, you just want to hear about what's going on, we encourage you to come as well, because we'd like to get some other voices. Here at our church, our leadership feels led at this time to kind of pursue a third campus in that direction, but in no way are we saying that it's a definite. And I don't know if you know what goes on in everyone's mind about how leadership happens here, but if you're thinking that somehow at the Tabernacle, John goes up in some tower, and then there's a shining light, and I come down and go, thus saith the Lord, I need an in-ground pool and a private jet, that doesn't happen. And if it ever does happen, we have a special hit squad to take me out, and you'll never find the body, right? So we encourage you to be a part of that. It is a Cadillac campus interest meeting, and we want the church, the congregation, your voices, your ideas, and your help to make that happen. And so that's tonight at 6 o'clock. Secondly, before we get started, it would be foolish to move past this weekend without a big thank you. Last weekend is kind of like every church's Super Bowl. I know we love Christmas, but it's all about Easter. It's all about Easter, because if Jesus Christ did not raise from the dead, this is all a waste of time. But he did rise from the dead and is alive, and that's why we can come alive in Christ. Are you with me? So last weekend, we had an army of, well, first of all, our congregation that invited people. We had an army of volunteers that served. Here in Buckley, we had four services on the 30s, 8:30, 9:30, 10:30, 11:30. And at the Manistee campus, we had three services, so seven services in all. And what was cool is we finally hit a number on a weekend that was pre-pandemic. There was over 1,500 people attended a worship service at the Tabernacle live. And that's worthy to celebrate and be grateful for. And I think I said this way back in the day, I haven't said it for a long time. If you're sitting there going, oh, must be nice, talking about numbers to impress you. No, numbers matter. Numbers matter. Numbers matter to God. In fact, numbers matter so much to God, he named a book of the Bible Numbers. So there you go. All right. So if you have a Bible, I would encourage you to turn to Luke chapter 24, and the story we're going to deal with today is a fascinating story that happened on the very day that Jesus rose from the dead. This is after the women have gone to the tomb early in the morning, and they found the tomb to be empty. And they've rushed back to tell the other disciples who didn't, well, let's say it nicer, didn't really believe that story. None of you were here on Easter? Okay, yeah. They thought it was a different kind of story. And this happens later. And what's interesting is Luke, in his gospel, gives us so many details. And never more than in this story. He takes a lot of time to tell us a story of two disciples walking on a road to a place called Emmaus. And I believe God in his sovereignty, by his Spirit, carrying along the writers of the Bible, had a reason and a purpose. And if ever there's a time there's no wasted words in Scripture, God wanted us to get all the details of this story. For some of you, it'll be familiar. For some others, you'll be like, what's the big deal? But there's something in here, and I spent the better part of this week and some part of last trying to figure out, okay, God, what are you saying to us? Where's the sermon in here? So let's just go on this little adventure together, and we'll start in verse 13 and see what God has. It says, that very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it's now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said. But him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent.' So he went in to stay with them. And when he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. And he vanished from their sight. And they said to each other, 'Did our hearts burn, or did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?' And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, 'The Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon.' Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread." This is God's word. And this story in all of its detail has been preserved for us. Of these two guys on an Easter morning, it hadn't been called Easter yet, but on an Easter morning, they're traveling away from Jerusalem, 7 miles, it says, by foot to a town called Emmaus. And suddenly, a guy just kind of appears with them. He just kind of, I love the wordage here. It says, Jesus draws near. Jesus draws near. And as he appears, he hears them in a conversation and he asks them, hey, what are you guys talking about? Right? He's just making small talk. He's being polite. What are you guys talking about? And the detail here gives us a clue that this Dr. Luke, who's actually researched all this after the fact, is speaking to at least one of those two guys that was on the road. And it's so vivid in his memory that he's recounting to Dr. Luke, who writes it down and presents it in an orderly manner for us so that we'll know that it's true. You guys know where that line comes from, right? I mean, you've been hearing it for months and months since Christmas, right? Those are the first three verses of Luke. You know, most excellent Theophilus, right? After the ABB, you know, the little weird Greek whispering guy. Then our own Mike Anderson comes in with his silky baritone. He's reading the first couple of verses of Luke. And if anything else, that'll get in our minds, is the purpose of Luke's gospel is so that we will know that this is true, that it's not just fairy tales and myths and stories, that Jesus is real and he really died and he really rose, he really lives, the gospel is true. And that's why we have the gospel of Luke, and that's why this story is preserved. And so we see in that detail that when Jesus said to the disciples, "Hey, what are you talking about?" They stopped and they were sad. And then one says, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who doesn't know the things that have happened in these last days?" The whole city's been turned upside down. The week before, there was this huge parade where they thought the Messiah, the Redeemer, the Savior of Israel, had finally shown up to establish an earthly kingdom and kick out the Romans and make sure that there was a chicken in every pot and that taxes were lowered and no one would touch my gun. Sorry, did I? I went 2,000 years too fast, right? But that's what he did. That's what they thought. That's what they believed. That's where they were at. Ford F-150 for everyone, unless you like Chevy, right? And here comes the guy. This is the guy that's going to make all your dreams come true. Vote for Pedro. And they look sad, and he says, are you the only one who doesn't know what's gone down? That this same hero, this rabbi, this miracle worker, the religious leaders turned on him, and there was a riot, and they had a trial, and they put him to death. Are you the only guy that doesn't know these things? And Jesus, who they did not recognize, goes, what things? Now, when we study Scripture, we have to be careful not to spiritualize things that are just a part of the story, right? And many teachers have done that, and I'm sure I've accidentally done that in the past. But as I get older and I'm trying to be more diligent with what God's word said, I don't want to go beyond what it says, and I don't want to say anything less than what it says. I just want to exposit or expound on what it says. And I've heard this passage preached many times, and we spiritualize things. You know, things like, sometimes God's so close and you just don't see him. Well, is that true? Yes, I think it is. But I don't think that's what the sermon's about. He drew near. And it says in there that as he drew near, they were kept from recognizing him. But we don't know how. So I don't know who to put that at the feet of. Is that at the feet of God? Did God somehow make sure that in this moment he had a purpose, he had a reason, so he supernaturally kept them from seeing him? Was it because Jesus had a glorified body? Yes, but we know from what's going to happen later in this chapter that he had scars in his hands and his feet and in his side, right? But for whatever reason, they didn't recognize him. Maybe it was because they were walking beside and he had like a hoodie on, you know? I mean, a first century hoodie. I'm not that, you know, just a little rabbi cool, whatever. Maybe they, you know, maybe he kept something over his face. I don't know. It was a windy day. Somehow they didn't know that it was him. I don't want to go beyond that. That's just a fact. They were kept for recognizing him. And then when he answers them, when he goes, what things? I think, and this is purely speculation, Jesus is being a little bit playful. Now, maybe you don't like God to be playful, but I think God has a sense of humor. After all, he is the God who created the duck-billed platypus, and that's just hilarious. I mean, that is hilarious, really. Can anyone take a platypus seriously? Just on looks alone? And so Jesus knows they don't recognize him, and he's drawing them in. Now, these guys have spent years with Jesus. You know, Jesus had the 12 disciples that he called, and in this part of the story, we've lost one because Judas betrayed himself and then hanged himself out of guilt and shame. So now there's only 11, and they're back in Jerusalem. But there were other disciples, the women who first went to the tomb that morning. And apparently these guys, they're part of a periphery. Because remember, there was one time in Jesus' ministry, he sent out 12 on a little missions trip. And then another time, he sent out 72. So we know when Jesus goes somewhere, there is a posse. He's got his inner sanctum of the three, Peter, James, and John. Then he's got the bigger posse of the 12. But then there's this huge group that is believing he is the Messiah, and he's the one, and these are two. So they know what he looks like, but they were kept from recognizing him. And when he asked them what things, this is how they respond. They say, well, we're talking about this guy Jesus, who's a prophet, and he was mighty in word and deed, and our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death, and they crucified him. But here's a key, right around verse 21. He says, we had hoped that he was the one. We had hoped. Past tense. It must have been love, but it's over now. It must have been good, but we lost it somehow. That's where Roxette got that song. Now, they've been told multiple times that Jesus was going to be crucified, killed, and on the third day rise again. And they'd even heard the reports, but they didn't see it and they didn't believe it. If I wasn't there, then I don't know if that's true. That might just be someone else talking. And we had hoped. We had hoped what? We'd hoped he was the one to redeem Israel. See, they knew the scriptures. They knew the prophets. They knew what it was said about Messiah in Isaiah and in Ezekiel. They knew what was said about the fact that one day there would be one that would set them free. One day that would usher in this time where there was a new heart and a new spirit, replace a heart of stone with a heart of flesh, right? And all the stuff they'd read about Messiah, they'd read all the parts about him conquering for them and being there for their good. But now the hope was gone. And Jesus' response, I think it's a gentle chiding. He says, "Oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. Wasn't it necessary for the Christ to suffer these things?" He's saying, don't you remember what the Bible said about the Christ, about the Messiah, and all of the prophecies of the Old Testament? And then this statement, and I think this is the heart of the sermon. Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So in my mind's eye, the rest of that walk was the most incredible Bible study up to that point. I imagine he probably went, all right, let's go back to Genesis. All right, so Messiah created the earth because he's the Son of God. Messiah was there when our first parents, Adam and Eve, sinned, right? Messiah was there. Messiah was a part of that action of slaughtering an innocent animal to cover their nakedness, their sin, and their shame, which was a precursor to what he had to do on the cross. He's teaching them. That was a picture of how sin is covered. It's covered with blood. The only thing that covers sin is blood. And it's not just our sin, it's also our shame. And we see that when Adam and Eve, after the fall, after, you know, the whole "that woman that you gave me" and the woman's, "oh, it was the snake's fault," what does God lovingly do? He covers their nakedness with a slaughtered animal skin. He starts there, and then he proceeds to, hey, the whole thing with Abraham and Isaac, yeah, where God said, "kill me a son," and Abraham was like, "really, it's my one and only son," and he was about to do it, and God said, "no, don't do this thing." But you see, the Messiah was the Son of God, and he did it on Friday. His one and only son, he had to die. Don't you see that thing? What about Noah, that whole picture, that imagery of redemption and a faithful one being saved, a family, right? Being saved. That's another picture of the gospel and what Messiah was going to do. And the same thing with Moses bringing them out of Egypt. The same thing with the law to show us what holiness is and to show us that we could never follow all the rules perfectly. And I imagine Jesus just expounding. Oh, what about Elijah? Okay, let me tell you about that. And he's just pointing to all of the scriptures in the Old Testament concerning Messiah, which was himself. The story says that while he spoke, these two disciples, they didn't recognize him. They didn't see him. They didn't know it was Jesus yet. But they were so mesmerized, it says their hearts were burning. They were on fire as he expounded the word of God. Boy, I'd have liked to have been in that fight club. Wouldn't that have been cool? I'd have liked to have been in that women's Bible study. I'd have liked to have sat under that teaching. I imagine it was the greatest Bible study ever, just expounded, right? And then when they get to the place where they were going to stay, it goes all Jedi. They beg him to stay. It looks like he's going to go further. And Middle Eastern custom is to say, no, stay with us, to show that hospitality. And when they do and they sit down for the meal, he's given the honor of saying the blessing. And when he blessed and broke the bread, it says their eyes were opened and they recognized him. And then he vanished. He vanished. That happened, Ricky Bobby. He just disappeared. Gone. And they're like, whoa, did you see that? That was it. Whoa. We got to go back and tell the others. And that very hour, they travel. Ooh, these guys were athletes. 7 miles back to Jerusalem. And I imagine they got there late, late that night. And when they arrived, they found that the disciples, Jesus had appeared to them there. And we'll read about that a little bit more next week. And they added their sighting. They told what happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. So if we don't want to go beyond scripture, we don't speculate too much. Is this about breaking bread? You know, I've heard some folks say or speculate that, you know, maybe it was when Jesus broke the bread that they got a close-up of his hands and saw the scars. Could be. Bible doesn't say that. But it could have been. I'll allow for that in my own thinking. But I think the centerpiece is right here. The centerpiece is right in front of our face. I think God's trying to tell us something else. And I think it's tucked in with the fact that after Jesus rose from the dead, and he's walking along with these two guys, and known only to him why he chose Cleopas and this other disciple, which, by the way, dude, he's the guy in heaven we'll meet who's just other disciple. I mean, we don't even get that guy's name. It's Cleopas and other disciple, right? So Cleopas and other disciple, Jesus comes up. They're kept from recognizing him. And if all of this is so that they will know that this is true, where does Jesus go first? If it was me, I'm not going to lie. If I pulled off that stunt of being crucified and rising again on the third day, I'd just go, ta-da! What do you think about that, boys? Yeah, you know, I just come out and just the big reveal, a new car, you know, it's a glorified body, you know, I know. Do you know what Jesus does? He keeps his identity hidden, not to tease them, not to provoke them, not to hurt them. And where does he go first? He goes to the Word of God. He could have said, look at my hands, look at my feet, look at my scars. The Son of God goes to the Word of God and interprets everything in there that is about him for proof. Think about that. Physical proof is right there. Physical proof is breathing and talking and walking, could have been touching. Later that night, he's going to eat a piece of broiled fish to prove he's not a ghost. The physical proof was right there. And aren't we people that demand physical proof? And you know where we don't want to go? Where Jesus went to first, his Word. They didn't see him. They didn't recognize him. He had to break it down for them. And so as I've thought what this is about, I'm trying to put myself in the shoes of those disciples. Why did they not recognize? And maybe, and this is speculation, but maybe they didn't recognize him because he didn't meet their expectations of what Messiah is. Messiah's not supposed to die. Messiah's not supposed to suffer. Wait, we thought Messiah was going to do this whole redeeming Israel and put us back in our rightful place. Back at that place of world domination. That's what Messiah is supposed to do. He doesn't fit the bill. Or, you know, we had hoped that it would be something different. My friends, we're the same way. People come to church, people come to faith, people come back to church or come to God all the time. And what they want is, Pastor, can you pray for me? And can there be a little magic genie that comes out of the lamp and will just fix this problem that got me or was the reason I came here in the first place? We want a God made in our own image. Do we not? That's the slippery slope that we go. I mean, not with all my sins. I just want the perfect image of me, and I want the God that does the things that I expect God to do. I want it all to work out all the time, and I want God always working for me. But can I tell you something? God doesn't work for you. He is for you, but he doesn't work for you the way a servant works for a boss. He is a servant, but it's a completely different relationship. This is where we, you know, with our expectations, come up with silly bumper stickers that say things like, God is my co-pilot. God is your co-pilot? How about God is your pilot? How about God's not even in the car? He's keeping your car from running into a tree. How about that? Oh, and by the way, he's controlling all the other cars and all the countries in the universe. He's your co-pilot. Oh, he's my buddy, you know, my little lap dog. Sitting right over here, he's my little buddy. God, you know, Jesus is my little buddy, just walking on the road. That's how we treat God. I'm not trying to be funny. It's pathetic. Like he's some kind of rabbit's foot, some good luck charm. Went to church this weekend. Oh, it's going to be a great week because I got my little, you know, I petted it a couple times and dropped something in the box. Now, I don't know that that's exactly, well, I think that's at least a part of why these disciples didn't recognize Jesus. Because they didn't expect a risen Lord that wasn't going to go conquering and kick Pilate out and Herod out and smash up more tables and establish himself in his earthly reign. That's not what it was about. He had much bigger fish to fry. You see, in that sense, I think one of the, or the first thing we should get out of this passage, as Jesus is correcting their thinking by showing him how all the Bible, or all the things in the Bible concerning himself, is that the Bible is not about you. The Bible is not about you. We want the Bible to be about us. We want it to be a manual for life, a manual for young men, a manual for young women. This is a manual of how to be a good person. This is a manual of how to follow all the rules and somehow make it to heaven. This is a manual to fix your marriage. This is a manual to fix your problems. This is a manual to fix those kids, and boy, do they need fixing. Snowflake generation, I tell you what. The Bible is not about you. And just the same way those disciples were blinded by their expectations, I think in 2022, we get blinded by our expectations. Many people turn from faith because they had a different expectation of who God was. They didn't want a suffering servant. They didn't want the Son of God to be on his knees washing dirty sinners' feet. They didn't want the sacrifice. They didn't want to believe that we were that bad that he had to not only die, but suffer before he died for our sins, the atonement. We don't want to believe that he didn't come to just make everything in our life perfect right now, that he's really molding and still shaping us through this process, through this journey of obedience and becoming more and more like him until he calls us home. The Bible, I don't want to hurt your feelings, but the Bible's not about you. You're referenced in it, and so am I. And we can relate to it. It's for us. It's given to us. God's word for us so that we can. And isn't that what Jesus was doing on the road? You foolish generation and so slow of heart to believe. Okay, let's go back to the beginning. The Bible's not about you guys. The Bible's not about you. Okay, it's not about Israel's redemption as specifically as a nation. It's Israel plus this new heaven and new earth that will include people from every nation, tribe, and tongue, as it says in the book of Revelation. The Bible is not about you. Instead, the whole Bible is about Jesus. The whole Bible is about Jesus. From Genesis chapter 1 to Revelation chapter 22, the whole Bible is about Jesus. It's been said that the Old Testament is all about the expectation of the Messiah. The Gospels show us his arrival and what he accomplished on earth. The epistles explain what this new life looks like, this Messiah, this Gospel. And Revelation is all about what's happening at the end. The whole Bible is about Jesus. The cross is the centerpiece. In fact, I'm going to tell you something. Jesus is the key to understanding your Bible. You see, when we come to the Bible about, okay, where's the three rules for how to fix, or, you know, as a self-help manual type of thing, or, you know, where, how do I follow all the rules in order to get to heaven? You're going to be eternally frustrated. But instead, when we come to the Bible and we see this is an epic story from the beginning of creation to the end of all things, 66 books spanning thousands of years, written by multiple authors who didn't even know each other, carried along by the Holy Spirit, all talking about the same thing, all telling the same story, with one ultimate hero, one ultimate savior, one ultimate king, it's Jesus. And Jesus was telling them on the road to Emmaus, he could have went, ta-da! Instead, he took them to the Bible and showed them that the whole Bible is about Jesus and that they needed to see that. I wonder if one of the reasons he didn't do it is because he knew that 2,000 plus years later, we would be sitting here, we would be studying the Bible, making the same mistakes that they did. Blinded by our expectations of a God and blinded by our expectation of church and church people. And that we would need to know, without seeing the bodily resurrected Lord, we would need to go to the scriptures first, because he's the key. Am I too worked up right now? Because I can start thumping the Bible if you'd like me to. We'll just go to old timey if you want. But you know what the Bible teaches? It teaches that he's a savior. He teaches that he's a savior. Man, I remember we're going through the book of Judges, and Judges is graphic. That was, I don't know, a couple years ago. It took us about a year. We were in it forever, but it was awesome. And I remember a comment by one friend that was like, oh, it's so depressing. All it is death, 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 death. And it's like, well, welcome to the world, man. Have you read the news? And God keeps sending them judges to be their hero, to be their savior. Gideon, Samson, on and on. The story's not about how to be more like Gideon. The stories weren't meant to how to be more like Samson. He was a sex addict and a womanizer. But God used him. No, it's how to be more like Jesus. How those guys operated like saviors, they're pointing to the fact that there'll be a greater savior someday. Or when we went through 1 and 2 Samuel, a friend of mine was like, you know, I always just loved David. You know, he wrote the Psalms. He was the warrior poet. But, you know, in 1 and 2 Samuel, we're really highlighting how he failed. I know. Because although David was the son of David, from his offspring, one would sit on the throne forever and ever. Your hero's not supposed to be David. Our hero, our savior, say his name. Jesus. Four of you got it. Well done. We're going to go long today. The savior, the hero, what's his name?
Jesus.
Yeah, because the whole Bible's about Jesus. The whole Bible's about Jesus. He points to the fact that he's our prophet, our final prophet. There were other great prophets. Moses was a prophet. Elijah was a prophet. Elisha, Ezekiel was a prophet. All the prophets were pointing to the last prophet, the one who taught this Bible study. This one who taught this Bible study. This one who prophesied his own death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. He's our prophet. He's the one that teaches us. I'm trusting him right now to open the eyes of unbelievers here in Manistee. Because in any given weekend, there are people here who have not yet believed. And you know what? I can yell. I can be smart. I can be funny. I can talk all day. I can't change anybody. Only God can open your eyes. Only God can allow you to suddenly recognize him. And that's my prayer. And I'm just going to keep talking until he feels like doing what he's going to do. He's our prophet. He preaches to us. He's our great priest. He's the great high priest. He's the go-between. You know, all in the Old Testament, they had priests that would offer sacrifices for the sins of the people. And then Jesus came as our great high priest who didn't offer a sacrifice except the sacrifice of himself, the final sacrifice. And he hung on a cross. So as my son said, when he became a Christian in his understanding, so we don't have to sacrifice Gypsy, our pet. That's why he wanted to become a Christian. I don't have to sacrifice animals. I don't believe in Jesus for that. He didn't want to have to kill the family dog. Don't look at me like that. He was 7. It made sense. He got saved and baptized that day. But we have a great high priest who goes between now. He's the one who intercedes for us. He goes to the Father and says, this one is with me. This one I paid for. He's our great king. I've said it before. I don't want to get in trouble, but I love my country. I love the flag. I love what it stands for. I will honor my president. I will do my duty as a citizen, but I will serve and worship the king. Amen. Scripture says about him that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the glory of God the Father. He's the king, and he proved it. So the Bible's not about you. I hope that didn't hurt you too bad, but that could save your life. Or save your faith. And here's the key. And this is what he showed them. Before he revealed himself, he let them see that the whole Bible is about Jesus. You know, he said something similar to the religious leaders in the book of John. It's recorded in verse 39 when they were struggling because they wanted to believe. He seemed like a great teacher and he had all the miracles to back it up, but he just didn't meet their expectations. Because they still believed that the whole Bible was about Israel and Jews and restoring themselves to the rightful place and, you know, David's kingdom and dominate the earth. And they had all the same bad ideas that I do, the same bad ideas that we do. And he said to them, and I believe he says to us, this is in John chapter 5, verse 39. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. So in other words, we think this book will save us. If I get enough knowledge, hear enough sermons, enough podcasts, go to enough Bible studies, I'm going to get all the knowledge and that'll save me. He goes, and it is they that bear witness about me. He'd even told them before the road to Emmaus, all of the scriptures about me. The Bible is a witness to me. He goes, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I think at the end, this sermon's not about trying to get you just to read your Bible more. It's to get you to come to Jesus personally. To come to him personally. It's about surrender, that he's God and that you're not. That he has a plan. Your job is to serve and to worship and to follow and obey and to trust. That's the job. That's the job. Good works are nice. Faith without works is dead. So good works are a good thing, but your works won't save you. It's only by faith alone, grace alone, that we're saved. It's not about the rules. It's not a self-help manual. And I think the same thing that he said when he chided them, when they're like, are you the only person in Jerusalem that doesn't know what's going on? Or are you living under a rock? And he goes, what things? Oh, we thought he was the one. We had all these expectations, but psst. What did he say? Oh, foolish ones and slow to believe. So I guess the message is don't be foolish. Don't be slow to believe. And for us, collectively, to go on this journey of stop spiritualizing the Bible. Oh, today, I know you're not supposed to do this, but I did it. Then why are you telling me? But anyways, I was just flipping through, and I went, boom. And it said, one heart and one way, I'm supposed to become a heart donor. Oh, yeah, because it's the Bible's about you and, you know, blackjack. No. The whole Bible is about Jesus, and he's telling us a story of how much he loves us. He's telling us a story that he's been preparing since the garden to redeem us. That just as it says in Genesis chapter 3, that one day a son of Eve would crush the head of the serpent. That's what Jesus did on the cross. So that we can know him, we can recognize him. Our eyes can be opened and we can have life. Jesus didn't die to make bad men good. Jesus died to make dead men live. Jesus didn't die to make you follow a bunch of rules and be a good person. Jesus died to set slaves and captives free. So, would you bow your heads with me? We do this quite often in our studies, women's Bible study and in Fight Club, is we follow the simple formula. What does the Bible say? And then we spend some time talking about what does it mean? And then we get to this place where we say, now, what does it mean for me? And I invite you here, Manistee, or wherever you're watching or listening, would you just take a moment and say, God, what was in there for me and what do you want me to do about it? And we'll trust the Spirit to speak. Father God, we thank you for your love. We thank you for sending your Son. Jesus, thank you that you draw near. And by your Spirit, we can recognize you. And we can know you and we can have a friendship with you. Thank you for your promise from your word that you went to first. That says, if we will draw near to you, you will draw near to us. So God, I pray these would not just be words or more information, but there would be action and that we would be different just a little bit and change. And Lord, where there's sin, I pray that we would repent, confess and repent, and where there's rebuke, that we would receive it. God, I pray that where there's action that's called for, we would move without delay, like those disciples that very hour that returned to Jerusalem. All of this for your glory, God, and also for our joy. And it's in Christ's name that we pray, Jesus, the Son of God. Amen.